Good morning. Let me say what a privilege it is to be with you this morning in our Bible study and this week. I will have more to say about my appreciation of the meeting later on in the morning, later on in the hour. So this morning we want to go ahead and get right into our Bible class study, but I wanted to thank you for the opportunity this morning to be with you. This morning we're going to try to answer the question, which Bible translation or which Bible version should I use? We all have brought our Bibles this morning. And the good thing about the large number of Bibles that we have in our world today is that many more people can come to know God and have a knowledge of God's Word, and that's a great thing. The downside to that is the plethora or the large multitude of Bibles that we have created different versions, different translations, and sometimes that might be confusing to individuals, and we may wonder which one we should use. And so this morning I thought in our Bible class hour that we would look at, what is a very practical question, and that is, which Bible version should I be holding in my hand or reading from? We go to a Bible bookstore, or there are a lot of different versions that we can choose from. Which one should I choose? And so I'd like to try to give us some guidance along the way. There is an area in this question that's an area of judgment or opinion, and we have different opinions and judgments about Bible versions, but I would also like to try to give us some information and knowledge about how Bibles are created, how they're translated into English, so that when using our judgments and opinions, we can be well informed. And we may even find ourselves wanting to change a version if we have one that we're using and we want to change to something else after we become informed. So that's what I hope this morning. I remember a time many years ago when brethren either had the King James Version in their hand or maybe the American Standard. When I was a child, you would have a Bible class or a gospel meeting or a regular church service, and just about everybody in the auditorium had pretty much the same version. You might have one or two present. Unlike today, if we were to raise our hands, there might be three, four, five different versions represented this morning. And that's just a fact of the matter, that as we go through time, we have more and more Bible versions. When you look at just English versions of the New Testament, there are over 500 in print today. 160 English versions have been produced since 1900. And so we definitely have a reality that we have to deal with, and that is that different people want to read and carry different versions just because it's possible to do that in today's world. And a lot of times you'll hear someone say, my Bible doesn't read like yours, or your Bible doesn't read like the King James. And we have to, as a Bible class teacher, as a preacher, as an elder, as a member of the church, we might have to answer that kind of question from time to time. Why is it that my Bible reads differently than your Bible? And that's just a fact of life that we have to be prepared to deal with. And I hope to try to give some information this morning to do that. Which Bible version should I use? And somebody might think, well, that's an easy one to answer. The one that I'm using, that's the one that you should use. Or something along those lines. But really, it's not that simple. There are several factors, and we want to look at some of them this morning, that need to be considered when choosing a Bible version or critiquing one that somebody else might have. We need to be careful about being uninformed. We know little about the subject, but we have a heavy opinion about it. We have to be careful about that. Offering criticism of a particular version that maybe might be unjustified. Some criticism is justified, and we will be mentioning that this morning. And be careful about selecting a newer version without learning about it. One thing that I'm seeing today is that we have sort of a marketing thing going on here where we're being marketed with a lot of different kinds of Bibles, especially when you step into a bookstore. And it's almost like, the shiny, flashy one catches our attention. And so, you know, we may be tempted to just buy that because it's new or different, but maybe we haven't really learned much about it. That actually happened to me once. Back in the 90s, there was this thing called the New Century Version. And I just thought it was the greatest thing and got excited about that. But later, tried to do some more learning about it, realized that it really wasn't the best. And so maybe sometimes we can get caught up in what is the newest and the latest and be excited about that, but we need to learn about the version that we're purchasing. Is a Bible version, and we're not just talking about in English, in any language, is it inspired? And the answer is no. God did not inspire the writing of the English Bibles. He did not inspire the King James. I use the American Standard. He did not inspire that. He did not give the English translators the English words to use. He didn't do that. Those who translate Scripture are not inspired men. They are using their English words, and God is not guiding that in any kind of way. He guided the original. He guided the apostles and the prophets, the very words that they used. Every Scripture is inspired of God. So the original manuscripts, the original autographs that Paul and Jeremiah and others wrote, they were completely inspired of God. But when man takes those, and we don't have the original manuscripts, we have copies of those manuscripts. When man takes the copies of the manuscripts and translates them into English, Chinese, Spanish, Russian, whatever, those words are not inspired by God. And it's just good to remind ourselves of these things, even though we may not believe that. There are those actually out there who believe that. There are those who describe themselves as the King James only people. There are websites dedicated to this. They believe that the King James, the English words, were inspired by God. God told King James and the translators of the King James to use those English words. And that's just simply not the case. That did not happen. Peter and Paul did not preach from the King James or the American Standard. God has never directed men to translate Scripture into their own language. He just never did that. And so we need to be careful about saying, well, this is the one God inspired. No, the original Hebrew and Greek words were inspired by God, but not something in English or some other language. He has never given men the word-for-word English words or Spanish words or Chinese words or Russian words. Those are words we are using. This is actually the position of the Mormons. If you study with the Mormons, they say that when Joseph Smith was looking in his hat, there were some stones in there that had the Book of Mormon. And when he looked in there, the very words that he told his translator, Oliver Cowdery, to write down, they say that God gave them those English words. That's actually the position of the Book of Mormon. And the reason they do that is they say that's why there's no corruptions whatsoever in the Book of Mormon, because God actually gave those English words. Well, that didn't happen either. But we don't want to take a position like that. All translations then, including the one that I use, the one that you have in your hand, they are fallible in this sense. Men are writing English words. They're doing the best that they can to translate the Hebrew and the Greek, but being men, they are subject to mistake. And so all versions and translations, including your favorite one, whichever it might be, the one I use, are subject to weakness and inadequacy. And when I say there is no perfect English translation of the Bible, let me go ahead and say that doesn't mean that we cannot come to know God's Word. I want to hasten to say that. We can know God's Word, but it may not be just carrying one book and not reading anything else. We may have to do some comparison. We may have to do some study. We may have to make some notes in our Bible and say, well, this English word is probably not the best in this one case, and make a note of that and move on. There is nothing where you just pick it up and it's just 100% no issues with it. God gave all of those English words. There's nothing like that. But we can know all that God wants us to know. We may have to work at it a little bit differently. Okay? That's what I mean by that. So I don't want to leave the impression that we cannot know God's Word. We can. In some cases, in some verses, we have to do some work at it, and we can know what God wants us to know. We may have to do something above and beyond the English word in that verse, in the version that we're using. Let me just answer this question real quick. Is it even proper to have a version of the Bible in our language? Is that even proper? And the answer would be yes. In other words, somebody might say, well, you really need to learn Hebrew and Greek. You know, if God gave His word in Hebrew, the Old Testament, and in Greek, the New Testament, if God gave His word that way, then everybody needs to learn Hebrew and Greek. And you should not have a version of the Bible in your own language. Well, that's actually not the case. Do you know that Jesus used a version of the Old Testament that was not in Hebrew? It's called the Septuagint. He and Paul and others quoted from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So we know that using a translation from one language to another is proper. It's authorized. And we have the example of Jesus. Jesus knew Hebrew. Paul knew Hebrew. And when they went into the synagogue, Luke 4:17, Acts 13:15, that would have been in a Hebrew setting, Hebrew scriptures. The Isaiah scroll was most likely in Hebrew, Luke 4:17, that Jesus read from. But we know other quotations that are found in the New Testament are from the Greek translation or the Septuagint. So they're using a translation of the Old Testament in Greek called the Septuagint, and LXX is 70, 70. There were 70 men who translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. Now, what's interesting about this is that Jesus and Paul and others would have known that the Septuagint was not a perfect version. Even the Septuagint, in choosing Greek words to describe the Hebrew words, even that has some imperfections in it. And there are places in the Septuagint where it is, we might say it's a little loose. But that didn't stop Jesus and Paul from quoting from the Septuagint. And when they quoted from the Septuagint, they even described it as, if you'll look up here on the top, someone will quote from the Septuagint and they'll say, the scripture says, or the word of God says, and then there'll be a quotation, and that's from the Septuagint. We know that because the wording matches up with the Septuagint and not the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's called scripture, it's called the word of God. So here's my point. We can use a version of the Bible that's been translated into our language, and we can call it scripture, we can call it the word of God. It may have some imperfections in it that we have to notice and study and identify and work on, but we can use that, and we have Jesus' example and Paul and others. Not only that, but there's several examples in the Gospels and other places where even the Gospel writers will say, this word means such and such. And translating from one language to another is very proper. I think about the book of Mark that was probably written to a Gentile audience. You'll see several references there to Mark. Mark will say, Jesus said such and such, which being interpreted means such and such. Remember when he raised the girl? He said, Talitha kumai, which being interpreted means, you know, it'll be something like that. So that was an Aramaic word, and then Mark is translating it into something that we can understand or his audience can understand. So anytime you have this in the Bible where it says, which is being interpreted, that lets us know that it's proper to take words and explain them in other words. So that's certainly important. Let's skip over a few things and let's get on now to the heart of our lesson. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 1 and verse 1. We're going to look at this in just a moment. So let's answer the question now. Which Bible translation should I use? The answer to that question is this right here. We need to understand where our Bible is coming from and how it was translated. Not all Bibles are created alike. Bible versions today come from one of four different backgrounds, one of four different approaches, okay? And I'm not talking about how it's bound and the color of the cover. I'm talking about the theory behind the English words that were chosen. There are basically four different approaches to any Bible that you're holding in your hand today. The first one is the most literal possible approach. For every Hebrew word in the Old Testament, there is an English word that corresponds to that, and the same word order is even kept. In the New Testament, for every Greek word, there is an English word right under it that represents it, and the same word order is kept. We would call that a literal translation, a word for word, and the one that would match that the most is an interlinear. You can buy these in a bookstore, and you don't have to know Hebrew or Greek to even gain some benefit from them. But they're called interlinears. Here's the Hebrew or Greek line, and then interlinear right underneath it, right in between there, in between the two lines, is an English line of word-for-word translation. That's the most literal translation you could get. It's called an interlinear, okay? And many of us would not carry those. We might study from those at home, but we wouldn't carry those. But carrying one of those would be the most literal way to have a word-for-word correspondence. The next one is what is called formal equivalent or essentially literal. This is a translation that seeks to maintain the same meaning and sense of the original Hebrew and Greek words, to be as literal as possible and as clear as possible using modern language. And so the King James Version, the English Revised Version, American Standard Version, and then most recently some brethren have asked about the English Standard Version, which is 2003, and that has some good qualities to it, and some of you brethren may have that this morning. This is simply trying to be as literal as possible. We might move the wording a little bit so to be clear, but we're not trying to stray as much as we can from that literal word-for-word meaning. So the first one is literal. This one is essentially literal. And the essential means this, that we might have to move the word order a little bit because we wouldn't talk that way today. We wouldn't talk in the way that they would as a Hebrew or a Greek. We're still wanting those word-for-word literal concepts, but we might have to move the wording around to have the English sentence make sense to us. So we call it essentially literal. The third one is we're slowly now moving away from the literal wording that is found in those original manuscripts. This is called dynamic or functional equivalence. This is meaning for meaning. Now listen to me very carefully. The translators sit down at a table, they read the Hebrew sentence or the Greek sentence, they try to understand the meaning of that sentence, and then they say, okay, that's our understanding of the meaning. What would it take in English to have a similar meaning? So it's we're not interested in word for word. We're not interested in every little word, but we're going to read 10 words, get the general meaning, and then in English put our meaning. So can you begin to see where there would be a possibility of stepping away just a little bit from the Word of God, because you're trusting the men to get the general meaning, and then you're trusting them to pick some words that have our meaning today, that's the general meaning. So you can see where you could put in some human ideas or ideas that get you away from that just word for word and letting you decide what the meaning is. They've decided that for you. That's one thing you got to be very careful about. So now we're getting away from literalness. Literalness and original order are not as important as modern idiomatic, how we would express that today. So that would be the NIV, the new NIV, the New Living Translation, Contemporary English Version, which came out in the 90s, and other versions like that. And by the way, this is not my description of them. If you will read the foreword of your Bible, there's a preface and a foreword there, they will tell you, we're trying to be dynamic equivalent, or we're trying to be essentially literal, or we're trying to, they will explain that. That's not my description of them. That's descriptions that you will find in the preface of your own Bibles, if you have one of these Bibles. The fourth one then is the farthest away from those original word for word, and that is what is called thought for thought. In other words, here's a Hebrew sentence or a Greek sentence. What's the general thought of that? And then we're going to give you a general thought today that kind of expresses that. And so it's called a paraphrase. It's basically a restatement in the author's words of the thoughts that he thinks, the thoughts of the translator. He's trying to give you the thoughts of the original author. And again, you're moving even farther away from those original words. And so the Living Bible, today's English version, and one of the most paraphrastic, common paraphrases is called The Message, Eugene Peterson's The Message. So, literal, essentially literal, dynamic equivalent, and paraphrase. Any Bible here this morning is going to be one of those four. Any Bible on the market out there is going to be one of those four. Okay? Now, as you are on the left-hand side of the chart, the farther to the left you go, the more literal and word-for-word you are. The farther to the right you are, the looser you're getting. By theory, by practice, not by just me saying it. It's a practice that men are sitting down. So men that are sitting down and writing these Bibles over here, they are coming from the theory we simply want thought for thought. We're not interested in word for word. As you get toward the left, the men that sit down, and in 1611, the King James translators, they sat down, they said, whatever the Hebrew word is, we want an English word to correspond with that. We don't want anything else. We might move the word order a little bit to make it understandable in English, or have you ever had a Bible that had italicized words? Those italicized words, the translators are saying, that's not in the original, but I'm going to put it in there to help fill out that sentence, but I'm going to put it in italics so that you can know that it wasn't in the original. That's very important. In fact, I prefer a Bible that has italicized English words. That lets me know that those words were not in the original, but to help fill out the thought of this sentence. Okay? So you'll find that in the King James and so forth. Right in the middle then, as you're moving toward the middle, you're moving away from literalness to this dynamic equivalency, and then on toward thought for thought. So what you can look at your Bible, whatever it is. These are some of the major ones. The one you have this morning may not be represented up here. And if it's not, I can talk with you about that after the class, where it would fall on this chart. So we're beginning to ask ourselves, now which Bible translation should I use? I think everybody here this morning would say, well, I just want to know what God said. I want to know God's Word. I want to have God's Word in my life. I'm not interested in man's Word. All of us would want that. So we're beginning to answer the question then. We would want to be toward the left, right? We would want to be toward the left. We don't want just man's thoughts about what was originally said. We want what was originally said as much as possible in our English language. I can't read Hebrew. I can't read Greek. God doesn't expect me to. So I need something in, I'm Chinese. I need something in Chinese. I'm Russian. I need something in Russian. And so, but because I'm reading it in my language, I want that language to correspond as much as possible to those original words. And so we would begin to say, well, I need to be toward the left side of that chart. Now, I ask you to turn to Psalm 1. Let's give one example out of the Old Testament and one example out of the New Testament. Psalm 1 and verse 1. If you turn to Psalm 1 and verse 1 and read it out of the Hebrew language, the most literal way to put that into English would be up at the very top. And this is out of an interlinear. This is J.P. Green's Hebrew interlinear. Okay? And so and the word order is exactly the same. And the number of Hebrew words in Psalm 1 and verse 1, there are 15 Hebrew words. No more, no less. 15 Hebrew words. And that is the exact order in which they're in. Okay? So if you wanted the exact order and the exact number of Hebrew words in Psalm 1 and verse 1, it would be up at the top. Blessed the man that not do walks in the counsel of the ungodly and in the way of sinners, nor stands, and in the seat of the scornful, nor sits. Now, we don't talk like that, do we? But that is the most literal way to say that in the original in English, okay? And I chose not to put the Hebrew words up there, but I could have done that even above that, just the 15 Hebrew words. That would be the closest that you could get. But in English, that would be it up at the top. Now, look at the three different approaches below that literal. Since we don't talk like that, what would be the next best thing? Well, that literalness, but in an order that we can understand. And so the second example is the King James. The next example down is the NIV, and then the next example down is the Living Bible. Look at the King James and those that would be in that family of Bibles, which would be King James. The New King James is going to be similar, the American Standard or the New American Standard. Look up at the top. Blessed the man. Look at this. Blessed is in italics. Do you see that? But it's still blessed the man, but is in italics helps us to understand. That's how we would talk today. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. That not do walks in the count. I mean, it's just almost exactly word for word like that literal, but in a way that has been moved so that we can understand it. It doesn't change the meaning. Nor stands and standeth is the same. Standeth is just the old English way of saying stands. In the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Okay, very literal. And the King James is great. I use it a lot. I don't preach from it, but not because it's bad. It's just I was kind of raised on the American Standard. But I use the King James all the time in my study. It's very literal. It's very good in many ways. But look now at the NIV, how we slowly start stepping away a little bit with regard to their imposing thoughts and meanings and ideas. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the step of the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. Now, notice something here. Much of that at the beginning is not that bad, but look at the very end. The company of mockers. The literal is the seat. The seat of the, it's a place where a scornful person sits. That's a location, a place where he sits. Now, the NIV, the guy said, okay, now, what does that mean to us? Well, where he sits, that would be like the company that they're keeping. Well, you've stepped away a little bit. The idea of company is just a little bit farther away from a place where you sit. So if you were reading the NIV, for example, and you read that, it'd be fine. You would never get any closer to that original than that idea of company. You would never get anything closer to that. I'm uneasy about that myself. I'm uneasy about reading English words that keep me an arm's distance away from the literal, because I never get any closer than what those English words allow me to get. And that's troublesome to me. I want to get back to those 15 words and then do my study, make some decisions, make some interpretations. But I don't want to be kept at arm's length by the version I'm using. And that's the problem that we get into. Now, look at this, and you can tell it just kind of almost gets out of hand once you get down to a paraphrase. Oh, the joys. Now, that looks bothersome, but blessed can mean happy or joyful, so that's not that bad. Oh, the joys of those who do not follow evil men's advice, who do, now look at that, hang around. You see, now we're getting into modern day parlance and how we would express things, and we're getting away from the original, but hang around with sinners. But look at this, scoffing, of course you've got scornful, but this is just completely out of line. The things of God, that's not in the original. You have added words, and there's nothing about God in there. God is not in the original, Elohim. And somebody might say, well, who cares if it says the things of God? That's a good thing. That's not what was said. Okay? Don't tell me that that's what was said when that's not what was said. I don't want that. Okay? Now, somebody might say, well, what's the big deal that, you know, it's okay that we don't need to be with people who are scoffing at the things of God. Well, that may be true, but that's not what the verse says. That's not what the psalmist wrote by inspiration. God is nowhere in that verse. That is something that man is projecting on. So when you get down to dynamic equivalent, and especially when you're carrying a paraphrase, then you are completely opening yourself up to a plethora of what men have added or taken away. I could give you examples of where concepts are taken away. And we just don't want that, brethren. We want to know what was originally said, not what men want to make it mean or what they think that it says. And that's, we just want to know what was said in our language. And so the literal interlinear is going to be the closest, but the next best thing for us is anywhere in that functional equivalent or essentially literal. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 now. Let's look at a New Testament example. Hebrews chapter 1. We're beginning to answer the question, which Bible version or translation should I use? We need to pick one in that category of essentially literal, so that we can have in our language those the ideas and concepts and meanings of those original words without a lot of adding and taking away. And if there is anything that is added in there, it's going to be in italics to help us know that that was added in there. We need to be moving toward King James, New King James, American Standard, New American Standard, something along those lines. And one of the newer ones, if somebody said, well, is there anything newer than that? It would be the English Standard Version by Crossway in 2003. They are wanting to be essentially literal. In fact, it reads very similar to the American Standard and the King James in many ways. Look at Hebrews chapter, did I say Hebrews chapter 1? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, if I misled you there. I'm sorry. The great passage on faith. Hebrews 11 verse 1. Hebrews 11 1. Now, there are 9 Greek words in this verse. 9 Greek words. So when the Hebrew writer wrote by inspiration, there were 9 Greek words, okay? Now, moreover, faith of hope for, substance of things proof not being seen. We don't talk like that, but that's the actual order. And so if you look at a Greek interlinear, I use Nestle. Again, I can recommend those. That would be the English word order of those 9 Greek words. Now, since we don't talk like that, what's the next best thing? Well, something in this essentially literal or functionally equivalent. Again, I use the King James, which is a great. In fact, I like the King James on this verse better than even the American Standard because it is super literal and close to what's going on. Now, there's your now. Now faith, or now moreover faith, that's captured with now faith, is the substance of things hoped for. Of hoped for substance. It even uses the word substance right here. And the Greek word is hupostasis. Hupo, under or sub, and stasis, to stand. Substance. It's a great word. I love it. The King James is a great word on that. Of things hoped for, the evidence. The Greek word means a proof or an evidence, and so it's a great translation of things not seen. Now look at the NIV. Here's what I wanted to point out on the NIV. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Look at the word confidence and assurance, and notice something. What they did was they said, look, if you have the substance of something, and if you have the proof of something, that gives you confidence and assurance. So let's just go ahead and put that word in there. Well, that's great, but I want to know the actual word. I don't want to know what that leads to or what that makes me think and that type of thing. So they've chosen what it leads to is confidence and assurance. Well, again, you're subject to man's words and concepts, and you're slowly getting a little bit away. And then again, down here, it just gets even worse. What is faith? It is the confident assurance that something we want is going to happen. Again, I'm not just bothered by the modern lingo. It is the certainty that what we hope for is waiting for us, even though we cannot see it up ahead. Look at how that was 9 words. Look at how many words we're just adding. And somebody says, well, you have to do that in order to fill out the English meaning. I get that. Because if you look at the King James, there's more than 9 words there. But look, it's not just a little, it's a lot more, and that's where you're getting into this idea of adding to the Word of God. So you have to be very careful about that. Okay? Waiting for us, even though we cannot see it up ahead. They've taken the word, faith is the substance of things hoped for, of things not seen, even though we cannot see it. Look at this. Up ahead. Well, what about right now? I mean, you're putting ideas into people's minds that they start running with on some of these English words. Okay, so we have to be very careful about that. So, let me talk then about modern versions before we close. There's a lot of things there about being careful about versions. Some versions have denominational error in them. You've got to be careful about the NIV with its sinful nature and other kinds of things. But let's talk about answering this question from a practical standpoint. We've just got about 5 minutes left. Number one, what Bible version should I use? Number one, pick a version by a committee, not an individual. The entire committee is sitting down, and there will be some checks and balances there. The men will not allow a lot of stuff to creep into the version because someone else will raise their hands. Wait a minute. You're kind of getting out of hand there. But if you have just one man, like Eugene Peterson, he wrote the Message. Nobody's there. There's no checks and balances. Nobody's there to say, hey, wait a minute. So I would stay away from one man or single person type translations. In the past, it's been James Moffitt, J.B. Phillips, William Beck, Eugene Peterson's The Message, which is very popular today. Pick one that is just a committee of men. Number two, pick a version that comes from the formal equivalent or essentially literal practice of translation. So you remember that chart over here as close to the left as you can. So just to sort of break it down, that's going to be King James, the New King James, American Standard, New American Standard, or the English Standard Version. If you move toward the middle, which is the NIV, very popular today, and some others, then you're running into the possibility of a step or two away from those originals. And then if you're carrying a paraphrase, then you're just several steps away from those original words. And you just have to understand that that's where you're at if you're carrying that. I personally am not comfortable with that because, and I don't think you would be either. We want to be back there where those original words are as closely as possible. So that would be my second suggestion. My third suggestion would be pick a version and know all the facts about it, its strengths and its weaknesses. And for every version represented here this morning, I have material at home. I can get it to you. The strengths and weaknesses for every version pretty much here represented. Other people have done that and have put that into writing, and whether you're King James, New King James, like me, the American Standard, there are strengths and weaknesses. Know what those are, and be mindful of that. And just as you're reading and studying and using your version, you know, hey, I've got to be careful about such and such. I kind of describe it as eating a whole fish. Eat the meat and throw away the bones, you know. If you pick a version and you understand its strengths and weaknesses, when you come to those things that are not right, and you've learned through your study or a lesson like this that something's not right, then just throw that out and move on. There may be some Bible versions that are on that end of the paraphrase where the whole thing needs to be thrown out, possibly. But where we're at today, and the versions that are represented here this morning, it's most likely just make a note here or there. Keep using the version you're using, but be mindful of those problems. And then number four, pick versions from other categories for comparative study. In other words, you're not going to bring this to services. You're not going to use it as your main Bible, but just on the side doing your Bible class lesson and so forth. There are parallel Bibles that have other versions bound with the one you have. You don't even have to go buy Bibles anymore. Online Bible websites have all those different versions on there. Use that as a comparison, but not the main thing that you carry in your hand. Be informed and use good judgment when buying a particular version, and I can help you if you're buying a particular one to know some strengths and weaknesses, but do not bind, and I don't bind my opinion about the American Standard on a particular version. We have no right to bind King James only or some other thing like that. In the past, some elders and some preachers and some churches have sort of bound certain things and have caused division over that. Be very careful about that. We need to be informed about the strengths and weaknesses and kindly point out those things to other brethren and welcome any constructive criticism concerning the Bible version used. I've had people say, well, you know, the American Standard, and I say, yeah, you're right. You're right, and I agree with you, and I've made a note about that in my Bible, and I'm very careful about that. So all of us have those strengths and weaknesses, and kindly point out those things, kindly receive that criticism, and move on. Never divide over that. We recognize that disagreement exists among sincere Bible students over which Bible version to use. I know of some preachers and some brethren that have written in religious journals, and they are adamant about King James only. And I respect that. They have their reasons for that, and they go through all of that material. And let honest disagreements exist, but at the end of the day, don't let it threaten our unity in the local congregation and in the body of Christ, because we're talking about attempts by men to take God's Word and put it into English, and we understand the inherent issues involved in that, and we're not going to force or bind an opinion or judgment over that. Do not classify someone as liberal or conservative based upon the version used by that individual. And be patient with new converts and visitors who might walk in with a paraphrase. They've never been taught. We haven't had a class like that. And so they've never heard that, you see. They think a Bible is a Bible. So be patient with that. And you could see somebody coming in with the message, okay? And we just castigate them. Well, don't you know that that's liberal and that's not even close to the Word of God? They don't know. We don't know. Everybody kind of thinks that Bibles are all made the same, and they're not. So be very patient along those things and give them time to see the value of a more literal version. My family, I think all of my family, used the New King James. And I preach from the American Standard, and Sherry and I are not getting a divorce, you know. When Sherry and I got married, we both used the American Standard for a long time. She was supportive with me, you know, and, well, my husband preaches from the American Standard. They all use the New King James, and, you know, there's no problem with that. So there are versions that we can choose from in that, you know, essentially literal category. Oh, I was going to tell you. Get your paper, get your pencil out. I'm going to give you the absolute best Bible translation to have. Get ready. I'm going to give it to you. Got it? Get your pencils out. I'm going to tell you, write it down. This is the absolute best Bible version that you need. Right here. God's Word written on the tablet of your heart. That's it. That's the absolute best Bible version. And I'm sorry to disappoint you if you were waiting for one of those versions that we were talking about earlier. And I mean it in all seriousness. This really is the bottom line. God's Word translated. Didn't the proverb writer say that His Word is to be written on the tablet of your heart? That is the absolute best Bible version. When God's Word has been translated into your heart and in your life, do you know that God's Word is to be translated into our heart and written on our conscience? Romans 2:15, 2 Corinthians 2, 3 and 2. The New Testament is to be written on our mind and on our heart. The prophecy of Jeremiah said that a new covenant, and I will write it on their heart. That is the best and only Bible translation at the end of the day. That 9 Greek words, those 15 Hebrew words, if it never gets into our life, then it doesn't matter what we're holding in our hands. So make sure at the end of the day, what we're reading gets into our heart and in our life. Let me close with this quote from Wayne Jackson, who wrote a little booklet on what we're talking about this morning. And it's a great little booklet to get. He has some good suggestions. He said, "The problem with most folks is not the translation they use, but the fact they do not use the translation they have." So if we're holding the King James this morning or something else, American Standard, that's great. But at the end of the day, we've got to get it into our life. We can't just be carrying it around in our hand. We've got to translate it into our heart, in our life, and be obedient to it. Thank you very much, and I hope that has helped in some kind of way. Appreciate your time this morning.